Brother Brian has asked that we would read from Numbers chapter 25. There is an additional prayer request that Ray told me he would have me share with you. If you remember, several months ago, the General Council authorized the ministers to appoint a committee to prepare a recommendation for a vote on leaving the denomination. And Brother Mike Miller, Brother Lester Miller, Marvin Haid, Dwayne Nell, and myself have been working on that. And we would share a prayer request, both for the committee as we wrap up our considerations and also for the congregation, that we would all together seek the Holy Spirit to guide us in this. And since none of us really knows how things will turn out, and sometimes when you don't know what's going to happen, your reaction is to fear. And so we would pray that both the committee and the church would be guided by faith and not be controlled by fear as we consider this. And so that's our prayer request. Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 18, it's a sad account. There are some severe things that happened in this chapter. And the severity with which God dealt with his people demonstrates the sternness with which he judges sin. Numbers chapter 25, beginning with verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and of a chief house in Midian. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Vex the Midianites, and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. All who are able, let's kneel together in prayer.
I greet each one of you in the precious name of Jesus. I also would like to wish the fathers a happy Father's Day this morning. And this morning, we'd like to look at the question, are you zealous for God? Are you zealous for God? The challenge for you, especially as fathers and church leaders, Are you willing to stand up for God? Are you willing to be zealous, be brave, be courageous in defending God's name, His honor, and truth? Are you zealous for God? In today's society, we know that if we are, if we speak out, if we're zealous for God and stand up for Him, we may face a very swift backlash. It's immediate and it's severe, the punishment. We may be labeled as intolerant or unloving. But as I think through history, I think it's always been that way. When someone stands up for truth, there's always a pushback. You see, the gospel truth and God's word stands in an exact opposite place of the ideas the world have. And in that exact opposite place, there's friction and there's conflict. Have you ever taken a stand for God? As you're thinking about that, I'd like to give you three scenarios. They're just made-up scenarios, but I'll ask you, what would you do in these scenarios? What would you do? The first one, maybe you've worked a very long time for a company. You've had a good job and good benefits. And you went to the company's annual meeting, and when you got there, the director of marketing was telling about a new marketing program they had. It was to air on television at Christmas time and showing all the benefits of family life and the warmness and everything that goes around that whole Christmas idea with the family. And one of the families shown on that commercial was a homosexual couple. And your company pronounced it as good and right and were proud of themselves for showing that on television. What would you do if you were sitting in the auditorium and heard it? Would you stand up and declare the truth, knowing before you got sat back down again you would be fired? What would you do? What would you do if you were a church leader and you saw your congregation in a slow drift to worldliness and the trap that's contained therein? What would you do? Would you shout out a warning? Would you do as commanded in Ezekiel and be the watchman on the wall? Even though you'd be labeled old-fashioned, legalistic, or ultra-conservative, out of step with the days and the times? Or would you sit there and keep quiet? What would you do? What would you do if you were a father in a family, and you saw your family drawn into the trap that technology brings and the evil of there? What would you do? Would you take a stand, even though your family may push back? Would you take a stand? What would you do? You know, these aren't easy situations, and they aren't easy answers. There aren't easy answers. But what would you do? Although the questions are hard and the solutions are hard and the answers aren't easy, I'm convinced today what we need are men and leaders that are willing to stand up for the truth of God's word, declare boldly, no matter what the consequences are. Will you take a stand for the truth in God's word? Will you align your thoughts with God's and then boldly go forward? Are you willing to be zealous for God? In today's scripture that was read this morning, we meet a man called Phinehas, a man that the Bible describes as being zealous for God. And because he was zealous for God, scripture says he saved a nation. In his zealousness for God, he saved a nation. O church leader, O father this morning, are you willing to take a stand for God's sake? Are you willing to be zealous, to be passionate, to be bold, to get fired up over things that should fire you up? Are you jealous for God and what He wants us to do? Are you willing to be zealous for God? Turn, if you would, to Numbers 25. We'd like to look at this passage in a little more detail. As a way of background, I think it would be helpful if we give you a short history of what leads up to this chapter. Here the Israelites are very near the end of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. The end's in view for them. They've been successful in two battles. They've experienced victories. And they choose to set up camp in a town or a place called Shittim. It's very near the Jordan River. It's very near to the Promised Land. And I want you to get a picture of the camp. It must have been a wonderful sight, a beautiful sight. In the center of it would have been the tabernacle. And around the tabernacle was a court wall. And around the court wall were the tents of all the Levites. And around that, on each side of the tabernacle, with the tent doors facing the tabernacle, were the tents of the 12 tribes of Israel. On the east side was Judah and Issachar and Zebulun. On the south side was Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. On the west side was Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. On the north was Dan and Naphtali and Asher. It was a whole army, and each of the tribes had their tents pointed towards the temple. It was all organized by God and very orderly. It must have been a great sight. It is estimated that the Israelites at this time were about 2 million people. So it just wasn't a camp at a campground. It was a big army of people. It's estimated when they made camp, the camp covered between 2 and 3 square miles. 2 to 3 square miles. It was not a small group. It must have been a terrific sight. Numbers 24, verse 5 describes it. It says, "How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel, as the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the riverside, as the trees of Lynn aloes, which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the water. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted." It was a terrific sight. And as the king of Moab, Balak, looked down on that sight of Israel, he was afraid. He was afraid. And so he called Balaam to curse the children of Israel. And you remember that story. I won't go into it. Balaam and the talking donkey and all that's involved. He called Balaam to curse the children of Israel. He was willing to pay a great price. He was that afraid. Balaam was to be promoted to a high place. And he was offered his house filled with gold and silver if he would only curse Israel. The king of Moab also called his neighbors the Midianites to help him. And so Balaam called to curse the children of Israel, instead ended up blessing them. God's power, God laid his hand on Balaam, and he couldn't curse him, Israel. Instead, he blessed them. But Balaam was that evil, he thought of another way. He told Balak, the king of Moab, to take their prettiest girls, prettiest women, and send them in amongst the Israelites. You see, even Balaam, although he couldn't curse the Israelites, he laid a trap for the Israelites that they would curse themselves. Balaam suggested to the king of Moab and the king of Midian, he counseled them. He laid a trap for the children of Israel. He laid a bait, and that bait was the women of their kingdom. The bait was lust. the bait was sexual desire. Is it any wonder the same bait is laid today in advertising? Nothing has changed. It's the same bait they used back then. And see, we see that Balaam, he wanted that money, he wanted the riches, and he devised a scheme, a plan to attack, and the trap was laid for the children of Israel. That leads us up to where we start in today's lesson. The trap is laid for the children of Israel. Let's look at the first three verses of this chapter. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their God. And the people did eat and bowed down to their God. I want you to notice three words here, three words that are very important. The word abode, the word began, and the word joined. Israel abode in Shittim. Here, so close to the goal of the promised land, it was in view. It was right beside the Jordan River. They stopped. Here with two victories behind them, they stopped. Here with everything going right, they were on a roll. Why'd they stop? Why didn't they cross over the Jordan? They stopped. Why they stopped, I don't know. We know that it was a cloudy pillar led the children of Israel. Maybe God stopped and they stopped. I don't know. How long they stopped for, I don't know. Yet the word abode means to settle down, to dwell, to remain, to sit down. And here with the promised land in view, they stopped. They took up residence in the midst of an ungodly people. Maybe that describes you this morning. There's a lesson in it for us. We're called to be pilgrims and strangers, aren't we? We sing about it once in a while in the song, "This world is not my home." Yet maybe at times we stop and we take up residence in a world that is never meant to be our home. Here, so close to the promised land in view, the tribe of Israel stops. Not only did they stop, but they began. They began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. You see, every sin has a beginning. There's always a first step. There's always a first look. There's always a first drink. There's always a first unkind word. There's always a first evil thought. Sin always has a beginning, and then the downward progression starts in, just as it did for the tribe of Israel. Here, they are called. And they started sacrificing to this God, and the people did eat, and they bowed down to the idols and worshiped them. Verse 3, and says Israel joined himself to Baal Peor. Baal Peor just means the god Baal, as it was worshiped in the mountain of Peor. That's what that means. And here, the Israelite people left the one true and living God, the one who guided them all those years through the wilderness, and they joined themselves to an idol. You see, to join yourself to a false god, you have to leave the one true and living God. The sin had gone that far that they abandoned the one true and living God and joined themselves to an idol. The trap that Balaam had laid had worked perfectly. It had worked perfectly. He earned his money. It was well planned out and well devised. The Israelite people abode, they began, and they joined. And that downward progression that sin brings put them in a very, very terrible spot. Sin has a beginning, Oh, Father, church leaders here today, won't you watch out for the small things? Sin has a beginning. Sin has a beginning. Young brother and sister, as you see your father, as you see church leaders make guidelines, and as they tell you, no, you've gone too far, and you think, why? It's only a small thing. It's only a small thing. What can it hurt? Know that they love you, and that line is drawn for your protection, for your protection. And I ask you to remember the truth that every sin has a beginning. Every sin begins with something small. The Israelites abode, they began, and they were eventually joined. And what a terrible, terrible place they ended up. Joined to an idol and rejecting the true and living God. Verses 4 and 5, we see here that judgment is pronounced. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined under Baal Peor. The judgment was pronounced, and what a terrible judgment it was. Some of the details I'm not exactly sure of. It's a little confusing to me. But I believe it was a twofold judgment. I could be wrong. A twofold judgment. First, Moses was told to take the leadership of the various tribes and command them to kill the people that had joined themselves to Baal Peor. Also, I believe God sent a plague, a disease, that killed many of them. We read in verse 9 that 24,000 were killed in this plague. The word plague is often used in Scripture as a judgment from God. So I believe the judgment was twofold. It came from within, with Moses and the leaders, and it came from without. It was God. And what a terrible judgment it was. Father, today, a church leader, I trust that each one of you recognizes the terrible, terrible consequences of sin. Verse 6, and behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. That's how bad it had degraded. Here, while the judgment is being carried out, while people are dying, here, while people are weeping in front of the tabernacle and crying out for God in repentance, in the midst of all this, there was a man of the tribe of Simeon named Zimri. He was a man of high standing in that tribe, and he was so bold that he took a woman, went before Moses, before the worshiping congregation, and enter into a tent. There was no repentance, no shame, no guilt, no fear of judgment, no embarrassment, no sense of right or wrong. The sin had progressed that far that there was only pride and lust and arrogance and rebellion, and he shook his fist at Moses and the congregation and at God and said he didn't care. He was going to do what he wanted to do, proudly and arrogantly. Doesn't that sound like the world today that we live in? Verses 7 and 8. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took his javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Here Phinehas, part of the tribe of Levi, son of Eleazar, the high priest, grandson of Aaron, was zealous for God. He couldn't stand to see God's name and his word trampled in the dirt. He couldn't stand to see the blasphemy. And he takes a spear and he enters the tent, and with one thrust, he thrusts it through both the man and the woman. While the Bible leaves out many of the details of the incident, Jewish writers and rabbis have many of the details. Whether they're true or not, I don't know. But I'll share some of the things that I've found from Jewish writing concerning the event. The Jews write that it was Moses' own spear that Phinehas picked up. Moses' own spear, the leader of the congregation, according to the rabbis, wouldn't do anything. Moses just sat and trembled and took no action. And Phinehas took his staff that he was leaning on. The rabbis also teach there were 12 miracles associated with the killing of these people. Here are a few of them. Once he stabbed them, one of the miracles were the two could not be parted from the spear. Another of the miracles that their mouth were closed and they didn't cry out. Another of the miracles is that the lance went through them both. Another is that the lance remained fixed in both of them. They wouldn't slide off. Another is that as they were carried out through the tent, an angel lifted the tent door. Another miracle is that they were carried through the whole camp. They were carried through the whole camp on the lance. And remember how large the camp was. It was miraculous that Phinehas had the strength to do that. Another miracle was that Phinehas was protected from retribution from the tribe of Simeon. Another miracle is that the lance was strong enough that it didn't break. Another miracle is that the blood of these two did not drip out, that Phinehas wasn't defiled by the blood. And the other miracle listed is that they lingered alive on the lance, that Phinehas wouldn't be defiled by touching a dead body. Whether those things are true or not, I don't know. I don't know. But yet it would give you a picture of Phinehas and his zeal for God. He cared about the things of God. Do you? I encourage you this morning to be zealous for God. Use your energy, your drive for the things of God. I also know there are times to act and there are times to be still. There are times to speak up and there are times to be quiet. I understand that. And as fathers and as church leaders, I trust that you're relying on the Holy Spirit to guide you. I trust that you're crying out to God for wisdom, whether you should speak up or whether you should be quiet. As these situations arise, as challenges arise, I encourage you, like Phinehas, to take up your lance, take up your spear. And the spear that you need to take up is the Word of God. The Word of God. Won't you take up your sword? The Word of God. It's quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces, it divides asunder. It's a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. Fathers, this morning, as you strive to uphold God, as you strive to be leaders in your home, your weapon, your lance, your spear, needs to be the Bible covered in prayer. You must use it as you confront sin in the family. You must use it as you confront sin in the congregation. Verses 8 and 9. And so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. The plague was stayed. How many more would have died if Phinehas wouldn't have been zealous? Scripture doesn't tell us. But by his zealousness, By his caring about what God cares about, the plague was stayed. It's interesting, Scripture does tell us that before the Exodus from Egypt, the tribe of Simeon was 59,300. And after they reached the promised land, it was 22,200. In the course of those 40 years, as you would think the tribe would multiply, it didn't. It lost two-thirds. It lost two-thirds of its population. Whether it was because of this plague, I don't know. Whether the plague was that strong, because the sin was stronger and more apparent in the tribe of Simeon, I don't know. But Phinehas had a willingness to stand up for God, a zeal for the things of God, and it saved the nation. It saved the nation. What about you? What about you? The challenges I'd like to leave with you this morning, fathers and church leaders, are you watching for the small sins? Are you watching for sins of rebellion, anger, deviation from God's word? All these lead to greater things. Are you watching that you're able to correct the action before it goes too far? Are you willing to confront sin? It's hard. It's much easier to ignore it and write it off and hope it goes away. Are your thoughts and ideas about sin the same as God's? Do you care about what He cares about? Do you look at sin the same way that He does? Are you willing to confront sin in your home or in your congregation? And thirdly, are your actions and your reactions and your thought supported by the Word of God and by prayer? Is the time right? Are my motives pure? Is everything done in love? These are questions we need to ask as we confront sin. As we take up our own spear, our own sword, the Word of God, is it supported by the truth of Scripture and by prayer? Perhaps, just perhaps, we could make Phinehas our example. Are we willing to take a stand for God? Are we willing to be zealous for Him? If so, you might just save your family. You might just save your congregation. Are you zealous for God? God bless you.
Sunday school lesson and the sermon this morning certainly have their connection. In James chapter 4, verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That choice was before the children of Israel quite often, and quite often they chose wrongly. Everybody that's been born into this world has a choice to make. It really boils down to a choice of two. Every one of us at some point in our life is going to realize that we're choosing between the world or we're choosing God. We're choosing unrighteousness or we're choosing righteousness. We're choosing light or we're choosing darkness. We're choosing holiness or we're choosing sin. And the choice we make has eternal consequences of where we spend eternity. In the Sunday school lesson, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Here in James 4:4, it's obvious that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Yet we think we can mix the two a little bit. We get this thing from Satan that a little bit won't matter, and before we know it, we're mixing some of the world. And when the Bible talks about the world, brothers and sisters, it's talking about that which opposes God. Love not the world. It's talking about evil desire, sin, a program that is run by Satan. Love not the world. We can't mix the two. And as Brother Brown admonished us, we can make a difference in our families, and we can point out sin in our families, we can point out sin in our congregations, and we can go one further, as that announcement was made this morning, that we'd be in prayer for the committee that is responsible for leading us in a discussion on leaving the denomination. We can also point out sin in our denomination and choose whether we're going to be equally yoked or unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Let's stand for prayer.